If you take your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3, as we continue with the themes of This Is How We Know. Remember, we spoke about the Christian manifesto as being life, love, and light. And these things are all revealed, really, in John's letters, which are so full of love and light and life. And he made these statements that are scattered about in the letter. We looked at one which told us this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. We found that anyone who does not do right or love his brother was not a child of God. God's children are revealed through new birth by conduct and victory over sin. And we looked at this is how we know what love is, verse 16 of chapter 3. And we were staggered to see that the answer to this question is in Jesus Christ. We know that there are many people in the world and they actually struggle to know what love is. It's heart-rending to come across people in their normal kind of lives, and they appear to have very little understanding about what love is. They're looking in the wrong place very often. They are living dysfunctional lives, perhaps. They are people who, for no fault of their own sometimes, are in a situation, and we just long to see them come to know Jesus, don't we? To know that love which is passes knowledge, and is the love of God to people. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so we see that the real drama of love is not necessarily in dramas that we might see on television, not films, novels, or even our own experience, however interesting and good that is. But love is Jesus Christ and his love for you and for me. This love has been lavished on us, it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Such a great love that staggers us, really. So important is this truth that John keeps restating it a number of times. His love to us and our love to each other. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how we know. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. This is really fundamental, and it's amazing that God, in his mercy and grace, should send the Lord Jesus Christ such love, to rescue those who are sinners. But Christ's love shed abroad in our hearts, we saw, was an active love, so that it is towards others too. And it's the experience of that love which gives us confidence that we belong to the truth. So I come this evening to think about the third, this is how. Verse 19, which is where our reading started. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. But then further on, it's in verse 24b, this is how we know that he lives in us. And we know it by the Spirit he gave us. Both the new NIV and the ESV have these two statements forming one paragraph. My NIV, which is an American one from a few years back, hasn't got this. It's in the middle of the paragraph. That's not really that important in one sense, except to say that it's obvious to me that we need to look at these two statements together, and they bookend what's going on in the rest of the verses. So we start off with the knowing that we belong to the truth, that's important, and knowing most of all that God lives in us. This is quite important stuff, isn't it? Verse 19 has a kind of experimental sense because it's written in a future tense. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is something that we will come to know if we do what John tells us to do and pay attention. 24b is what I've called foundational because it has a present tense. This is how we do know it. We know it through the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is involved in everything that we can talk about this evening and think about. And he, of course, is the key to us understanding and knowing Jesus in a new and living and proper way. So the answer to these questions, how do we know, and this is how we know, seems to lie in these two statements, which carry huge import. God is great and knows all things, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. We remember that the promise of Jesus was that he would be with us and in you. So I'm going to suggest this evening that we have some helpful teaching about assurance, and I hope that God will bless it to your hearts. John, we know, is at pains to assure people, to ensure, to make sure that people know who they belong to, that Christians have a victorious assurance over sins forgiven, of this love which is lavished upon us and service shared together in the membership of the church, all through the wonderful love and merit of Jesus Christ. I don't want to suggest that you have any doubts, but it's fairly certain that if John is writing to people who may have doubts, then we're not going to be so much different for them, are we? Really, we're going to have times when we actually wonder about stuff. And John is suggesting perhaps here, how do we know that we've got the truth? You know, this is an important question, isn't it? Because there are plenty of people around who say they've got the truth, but they haven't. In chapter 4, we've got to test spirits. We won't get to that this evening, I don't think. And when we do, I would want to ask you to pray very, very much for that, because that's a very important passage of Scripture, just those few verses about spirits. We can't start talking about that without a huge amount of prayer support, really, because it's dangerous stuff. Actually, isn't it? Well, this evening, I'm thinking about whether we belong in the truth. And we have, you know, we're surrounded by people who tell us they've got the truth. But they don't have Jesus. So that's a problem, isn't it? Immediately for us and for them. Am I really living in the presence of God? Is that really true? When I get up and I've got a headache and I've got a long day, you know. It can be a difficult thing, can't it, really? Do we really know that? Does Almighty God really live with me, in my house? Does he share our family life together? Well, John talks about setting our hearts at rest in his presence. So he's wanting to help us to understand how we can solve these anxious thoughts that we might have. I want to do this this evening by looking at three words that come in the text and kind of helping them as a springboard to, there we go, not very promising, is the first one, okay, because it talks about our heart condemning us. Whenever our hearts condemn us, what's this all about then? Because that doesn't look very, very promising, does it? It's a huge negative idea, isn't it? Should we be using such a word as Christians? Should we be talking about condemnation and condemn and so on? Well, let's not forget, John is saying, this is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. So this is really quite a positive thing. It's going to help us when we have those moments. And we want to keep using that word because the Apostle John does, and so does the Holy Spirit. because without this condemning word, we perhaps would never turn from our sin and selfishness and lostness. At some time or other, our hearts will condemn us. It will tell us things we don't want to hear. And sometimes that's going to be a good thing, and sometimes it's an unhelpful thing. What a lovely, accurate picture of conviction John has here. Set our hearts at rest in his presence. The heart is all of a turmoil and not at rest. The answer is that this is only known through the Holy Spirit's work and witness in our hearts. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit is one who comes to live with us. He's alongside us. He's in us. And he helps us to settle our hearts if they're all of a bubble and a problem. It's in his presence too. I mean, it's one thing to be calm, because there are plenty of people who know how to be calm. They'll take you to a weekend conference thing, and you'll end up being so calm. You'll be so calm you won't know what bus to go on. And you know, that's possible, isn't it? But this is in the presence of God, the Almighty God. How can we be people who have rested hearts in the presence of God? That's the thing that we have in front of us. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? That's pretty devastating. So, my dear friends, do you have a heart that needs to be set at rest? And does it condemn you sometimes? Well, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who shall know it? Says Jeremiah, and then almost immediately he gives the answer. He says, I, the Lord, try the heart. So it's a good thing for us to find our hearts condemning us, I'm suggesting, this evening. Because we are looking at this as Christian people, and we want to be those who want to grow in the Spirit and in faith and in joy. And sometimes God has to speak to our hearts in such a way that he stirs us up a bit and thinks, and makes us think about him and his gospel again. But first I want to think about unconverted hearts. It's not usual for people who are not converted to have much trouble about their heart. Indeed, that's the difficulty, isn't it? Getting people to think seriously about the gospel, about where they are, because so often they don't want to know that, and they're not troubled at all by that. They're not troubled at all by the gospel. Or, as we were, some of us were thinking about the other day at the pudding evening, we mentioned going to hear Billy Graham in the 50s. This was actually, we discovered it was 1954, and that's a long time ago, isn't it? But I can remember that people would be sitting there and they would be saying in their hearts, for goodness sake, shut up, this man, stop him, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that there's eternity coming. They need to be prepared for it. They don't want to know that Jesus came to bear our sin and our condemnation. And they don't want to hear that. They want to get that over and get singing. Well, that's not too bad. That's quite nice. But we don't want this gospel thing. And so that's condemning. That's the heart condemning people, you see, because they don't want to hear it. There's conviction. Perhaps the word conviction is the one that we might understand and use better. People will be raking around in their hearts to think about what they've done. Well, I haven't been done too bad. I've lived more or less a good life, you know. I haven't upset people and everything. And time to time I go to church and somebody, you know, might read the Bible at Easter or Christmas. You know, this is the kind of, that's the heart condemning the person, because they know that that's not true. Their whole demeanor is unsettled and disturbed. And I say, thank God for that kind of disturbance. Thank God for being uncomfortable when you hear the scripture. Thank God for finding that sometimes you don't feel you fit in to church, but somehow or other, because there's either what somebody else has got to do or what you have got to do, to come and bring your heart to God and to set it at rest in his presence. Unconcerned hearts I've got down there. I'm not sure I want to talk too much about that. I was just thinking really of the way that we can drift off from the truth, and we get used to being Christians, we get used to going to church, we get even perhaps used to reading the Bible, and you know, some, and then one day we might read something different. We suddenly realize, actually, I'm cold to Jesus, you know. I really realize that now. I've gone away, and this is condemning. This is the heart condemning. And thank God for doing that, because he won't let you go. He will bring you back into his people and into his fold. I suppose some people think, well, when they come to church, they ought to hear lovely, encouraging things. This is encouraging to me, because it shows that God is working in the hearts of people if their hearts are condemning them. Most of all, I'm thinking really about Christians who are unconsoled, because the heart can be disturbed and upset and out of sorts through illness, through pain that we have to bear, through difficulties, even through failure. We perceive that to be a failure, perhaps, or something. And the answer seems to be this. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I think of Peter, you see, and Jesus is asking him three times, you know, do you love me, Peter? And this is what Peter says. He was uncomfortable. His heart was uncomfortable, probably. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What a knowledge that God has of us and of his people. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Turn to Psalm 139, because this is the great psalm, isn't it, of the knowledge of God. If you want to, otherwise you can listen. I had a bookmark in and it shot out. This is the psalm that begins, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. And so on. It ends with these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I used to be afraid of that verse. I don't want God to search me, because he might find problems. He might find things that are wrong. He might find my private little thing that I haven't given to him, or, you know, what I'm speaking about. These things. But David gets to the end of the psalm and he says, this is the thing I really want. I really want God to search me and to know my heart. Because if he knows my heart, he will be able to help me. He knows my anxious thoughts, and he will lead me in a way everlasting. I thought that the knowledge that God had of David here is breathtaking. It is really quite something. This glorious psalm, it's personal knowledge. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Isn't that staggering? That's the knowledge that God has of people. You might say, well, that's just the knowledge that God had of David. No, of course not. It's a universal knowledge, because God is able to know all these things. He knows that person deeply and personally. He knows in a providential way. You hem me in behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I used to think that hemming in was a problem. Because if somebody else hems me in, that means I'm restricted, doesn't it? You know, don't fence me in, the old song said. But you see, God is doing a wonderful thing. He's providentially surrounding his people. This is how he knows us. He knows what we are, who we are. He remembers that we are dust. That's what it says. And what a glorious thing that is, to know that the knowledge of God is so perfect that there's nothing that he doesn't know about me or about you. And it's a powerful knowledge, isn't it? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then he sort of has this list of impossible things. If I go up to the heavens, well, we can't actually do that, but not humanly speaking. But if we were to do that, that would only be to be there, where he's there. If I make my bed in the depths, again, it's a kind of impossible thing. But David is thinking about extreme things to try to bring this point home, ramming it home. Even there, if I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. What an extraordinary experience of the knowledge of God. You know everything. That's what John says. And that's what he wants us to take comfort and assurance from that knowledge, because he knows us. He knows who we are and what we are. There's some other verses there. I'm going to leave that because probably time. Okay? If you want some homework, then this psalm is really good. Get hold of a good commentary, or don't even do that. Just read it and ask God to help you with it. And relish everything that's said here about what the knowledge of God is for us. Because, you know, we think God is small. Somebody wrote a book, didn't they? Your God is too small. And I've noticed that as scientific achievement has increased, as people have looked at the solar system and seen how amazingly big that is, and that's only one, and there's a load more somewhere else, they've kind of more or less said, well, that means there can't be a God. Why not? He says, because that's how big God is. That's the point, isn't it? That's how big God is. That's how wonderful his knowledge is. Oh, why run away from this God? Why say, I don't want anything to do with him? No, let's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become members of his church and people. And he will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David went on. So I found this quote. The mind must assure the heart. There are days when you must make what you know to be in charge of what you think. You get that? Yes, there it is. Your emotions are unreliable, but the truth isn't. And so John is asking us, the Holy Spirit is asking us to set our hearts at rest, even in the presence of God, as our hearts condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our condemnation and punishment upon the cross, so that we can say with a sense of victory, as we look to Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So say to yourself something like this: I know that Jesus Christ loves me. He's given his life for me. He's shared my frailty in every way except sin. He's been one with me, and I am in Christ. And this is how we set our heart at rest. There was one or two other references to the psalmist, which perhaps I will not read now, because David realized how great God was, and he says, once more be at rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. That's continued into the next psalm where he says, I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Because he's realized that the answer is in the greatness of God. In, if you like, the sovereignty of God. Let's hide ourselves in him. You know, people have said that the wicked run away from God. But Christians, when we fail and make mistakes, we run to him, because that's where we belong. That's where his forgiveness is, when we run to him. God is greater than our hearts. So always remember that when you wake up and your heart's a problem. God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. Well, our second word, quickly, is the word confidence. Isn't it lovely? Dear friends, says John, he's so bowled over and swept up by the love of God that he's so pleased to have other people that he can write to. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. How the Lord brings us into the sunshine of his love and sheds abroad in our hearts the knowledge of his grace. And we are filled with wonder. This is about really relationship, isn't it? Because that seems to be the confident thing. Confidence comes from realizing our relationship with God. And it's interesting that the thing that he brings up for us to think about for a minute is prayer. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. Prayer. We ask in prayer because we're confident to pray. It's a confidence we need nowadays, isn't it? Confidence in prayer. It's very easy to be diffident. I'm not sure we ought to ask that, really, you know. Is this a good idea? No, let's be bold and have confidence in prayer, because we realize that we are in a relationship with the living God. And Jesus said to his people, and says to us, when you pray, say, our Father. That's a relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship in several different ways. And this will give you confidence. We have to realize that it's not just me. It's our Father, isn't it? It's you know, we're together in this. If two of you agree on earth anything, then what you ask for will be given. That's what Jesus says, isn't he, really? Confident prayer. This is not a formula for getting answers. You know, well, all you've got to do is do this and you have answers. It's not quite like that, is it, really? But it is the result of the enjoyment of being a saved person, that you can come and speak with your Father. And he knows, don't forget, everything. And what a wonderfully confident thing that is. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. It isn't in other people. If it is, it will fail, and we shall have a problem. Our confidence is in the Lord and in the power of his might. Confident prayer. Secondly, confident purpose, I've suggested. Because we obey his commands and we do what pleases him. This is a remarkably simple thing, really, that of all people, Christians are people who have purpose. Perhaps some of the problems we find in bumping into people is that they seem sometimes to have no purpose, and that's a problem. If we don't forget what that purpose is, we have a purpose. Of all people, we are God's people. We are people who are saved by grace, and we are in that position so that we can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's purpose. So when we come to our prayer meetings, let's pray with purpose. Confidence. We make it our goal to please him in the light of eternity. Somewhere else, John says we might have confidence in the day of judgment and confidence to be unashamed at his coming. Wish I could talk to you more about confidence, but need to finish. So command. Well, they're getting a bit more thing me. a word of command. That sounds a bit daunting. You know, are you sure you're standing up straight? That sort of thing. But the truth is really, and this is what John's trying to bring, that saved people will want to do what Jesus wants. And if he's asked us to do it, then we will want to do it. This is the Holy Spirit's irreducible minimum for Christian faith and experience. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. I think from the grammar, as far as I can understand from reading, it indicates that this is a belief that we come to believe, a spiritual transaction. You know the song, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." That's a kind of definite time of belief. It's not just an airy-fairy believing that Jesus lived historically, that pretty well, I suppose there are people who don't believe that, but most people wouldn't believe that really. This is believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, which carries with it, of course, the idea of true salvation. We believe in his name. We trust in him who saves from death, destruction, and despair. But the love, that we love one another as he commanded, is put in a sense where it's something that goes on. We have to renew this every day. This is how we know, by loving God and carrying out his commands, belief and behavior. It's not if you don't do this, something terrible will happen. I think what I put there is, if you dare to live like this, you'll be blessed. I like the way that David Jackman winds up his comment on these verses. How good it is to know that all this is the gift of God in the Holy Spirit. From the moment of our first awakening to spiritual realities until the moment we see him and are like him, it is grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.